Let's turn in our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. We'll read from the beginning of the chapter. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved, I'm in Philippians. Ephesians chapter 4. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called, in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore, he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive, and gave gifts unto men. Now he that ascended, what is it but that he also descended, first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. The Apostle Paul is applying the gospel here that he has taught in chapters 1 through 3. He calls us to walk worthy of the calling that we have in Christ. He puts a premium, as the Lord Jesus himself does, on the unity of the church. And so he applies the doctrine or the requirement for unity in verse 1 through 6. Tells us of the graces that we need for it in verse 2. Lowliness, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. And then he strengthens his appeal in verse 4 through 6 with a statement of seven ones. There is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, one Father of all, and so on. And because all these things are one, we, as the Church of Jesus Christ, are to be united in one body. But that unity is not a monolithic uniformity. We are one in the body, but there's an equally important truth, and that is we are not all the same. But in this body, there is a God-appointed and God-designed diversity. A diversity that is actually essential to the very unity that we are to seek. And so we've seen over past weeks that Paul deals with this in Romans chapter 12. He deals with it again, most extensively, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 that we read earlier, where he develops the image of the body, which has many parts. Just like our bodies, we have fingers and toes and legs and arms and eyes and ears and nose and mouths. It's a body with many parts, all different and yet all needed. Our text today is verse 7 through 10 of Ephesians chapter 4, where we see a Christ-purchased diversity. A Christ-purchased diversity. We want to consider it under two main headings. The first is the variety of gifts. And Paul refers to them generally in verse 7. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Now you might ask, what are these gifts? And in this chapter he goes on to specify in verse 11, the gifts that he's talking about in this context. And so he says, and he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. Particular gifts that are connected with the ministry of the word. But what we want to look at this morning, because we won't get to verse 11 today, is this principle generally applied. Well, you see, as Christians, we all have the same things. There are certain things that you have in common. As a Christian, you all are justified in the Lord Jesus Christ. You're all adopted into the family of God. You're all being sanctified and you have the hope of glory. As Christians, you all have the fruit of the Holy Spirit. If you don't, you're not a Christian. And so you will see the graces of love, joy, peace, long-suffering, and so on. So there are things that we as Christians all have in common. But Paul tells us here there are things that we as Christians have that differ. Spiritual giftedness. And so we can distinguish there between graces of the Spirit that we all have and gifts of the Spirit that are different. You may recall what we read at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 12 when Paul really drives this point home with a series of questions from verse 29. Having spoken of these gifts, he asks the question, are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers, are all workers of miracles? And the answer is obvious. It's rhetorical. No. Everyone's not an apostle. We differ in our gifts. Well, back to Ephesians chapter 4, and what we can say about these gifts is, in the first place, that they are graciously received. Verse 7, but unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Every one of us has gifts. Every one of us received those gifts by free bestowal. Verse 8, Jesus ascends to give these gifts. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. So expensively purchased that our Lord Jesus Christ buys them for us with his blood. Then, having been purchased, he graciously bestows them upon undeserving sinners. The quote here is from Psalm 68 and verse 18. Thou hast ascended up on high, thou hast led captivity captive, thou hast received gifts for men, for the rebellious also, that God might dwell in the midst of them. Do you see how grace is permeating everything here? Christ graciously purchases them. Christ graciously bestows them upon us, even though we are undeserving of them. Well, the same principle, therefore, is in operation, as with our salvation considered as a whole. That your salvation from sin is freely given to you by God. It excludes your works and therefore all boasting. So the free and gracious bestowal of gifts leads us to the same conclusion. Graciously given gifts. So you can consider your own gifts this morning. And as you view them, rather than sit back, pat yourself on the back, and say, well, I'm quite a gifted individual, and massage your ego, you sit down and say, what have I that I did not receive? So easy to forget. The things that you do outside the church in life, you may be intelligent. You may have climbed the ladder of academia. You may have been successful in the business world. Inside the church, you might have the knowledge of theology. You may be gifted in so many ways. And you begin to imagine that somehow you have gotten all this by your own strength. But our text says no. These are graciously received gifts. But then when you think of the gifts of others, you have to ask a similar question. What have they that they did not receive? There's a fame culture in the world. People are bowled over when they meet their sports idol. What can he do? Well, perhaps he can jump really high and stick an inflatable ball in a hoop. Wow! We're awestruck. And that theme culture comes into the church. And we see now others with gifts and abilities, and we start to stand in awe of them as if in some way they have managed to get their gifts by their own strength. In all of this, God is robbed of his glory. And he says, I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory will I not give unto another, neither my praise to graven images. Not many mighty are called, not many noble. God chooses the base things of this world. Why? So that we might learn that him who is to glory will glory in the Lord. We put ourselves in a precarious place, and indeed we can put our brothers and sisters in a precarious place by not rooting all of our giftedness in grace. After pride comes the fall. God will not allow any flesh to glory in his presence. So we've got various gifts. The first thing we're noting about them is that they are graciously received. The second is that they are sovereignly appointed. Verse 7 again, but unto every one of us is given grace, listen, according to the measure of the gift of Christ. That's saying he gives not only graciously, but he gives as the all-wise sovereign. He measures out these gifts and apportions them to each. And brethren, when he does that, we are to receive them in this knowledge. Now, sometimes as you consider your gifts, and then you might look at the gifts of others. The first problem is you see their gifts and you don't think you have any. Big mistake, you do. These gifts are given to every one of you. The issue is that they're just not the same. But what happens when you compare yourself with others in this way is that you are given over to a spirit of discontent and jealous envy. Please note this morning that when you do that, the problem is not only envy, it's stupidity. Because it rejects the wisdom of an all-wise God who has chosen to apportion these gifts in this way. I don't know if you noticed when we read through 1 Corinthians chapter 12, but I think on three occasions there, we come back to this principle. According to his purpose, that's how he's bestowed the gifts. It's the same thing here. Indeed, let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and look there at verse 12 through 15, because part of the problem in Corinth was that there was this discontented jealousy. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 15 through 18. If the foot shall say, because I am not the hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear shall say, because I am not the eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? And if the whole were hearing, where were the smelling? But now God hath set the members, every one of them in the body, as it hath pleased him. Do you see the problem? I'm not the foot. All is lost. I'm not the eye, and I want to be the eye. I want to be the seeing organ. And Christ says, well, I haven't appointed you to be the eye. In my wisdom, I have appointed you to be something else. When you look at others, you're to recognize the same thing. God, in his wisdom, has given that gift to him or her, and this gift to you. Remember the parable of the talents? Matthew chapter 25, did Jesus give to each of the three men the same thing? The answer is no. To one he gave five, to another he gave two, to another he gave one. But he expected each of them to maximize their usefulness in context. Sovereignly appointed. Therefore, don't despise your own gifts. It is honor to the Lord Jesus Christ. It is praise to his grace and recognition of his wisdom to discover what gifts he has given to you so that you might employ them. Then don't despise the gifts of others. I was speaking earlier about the fame culture, and we get awestruck. That comes into the church. So a young man comes into the church, and he's intelligent, and he's articulate. And people look at the man and they're bowled over by this man. And what they don't understand is that they can put that young man in a very dangerous position by puffing him up. But there's another side to that. The pride of our own hearts will want to knock him down. Sometimes it's hard to rejoice in the gifts of others. Don't despise your own gifts. Don't despise the gifts of others. Oftentimes people are found in a complaining spirit about their own life, their own lot. And very usually it will be directed outward at everybody else as well. It's pride. Recognize the gifts in others. Be thankful that the Lord has given those gifts to others. Even be thankful that he hasn't given them to you, because to whom much is given, much shall be required. And pray that they might be able to use their gifts as you might be able to use yours, so that together we can develop them in harmony and unity in the body of Christ. Well, that brings us to the third thing here. Graciously receive gifts. Sovereignly appointed gifts. Unitedly employed gifts. You see, every one of you has gifts, but you do not have them for yourself. You do not have them for yourself. In Ephesians chapter 4, this becomes clear as Paul goes on to speak about the gifts of ministry. And he explains in verse 12 and 13 what the gifts are for. They're not so that a man can stand up and everybody say, "Wow, he's a good preacher." The gifts, verse 12, are for the perfecting of the saints. That means the maturing of the saints. The perfecting of the saints for the work of the ministry, for the edifying or the building up of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God unto the perfect or the mature man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. These gifts are given to men not for themselves, but for others. You find the same thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 4 through 7, that the same Spirit is giving different gifts and different administrations to each individual so that we might profit with all. No man lives unto himself in this regard. Your gifts are vitally important for the church. Children, I want you to think of getting up after this service and walking out the door. That's something that you actually don't have to think about. You just do it, don't you? But I want you to think of getting up and walking out the door with no toes. That would be very different, wouldn't it? And then there's the person, and he's saying in a sense, "Well, you know, I'm not the eye, what good am I?" Well, imagine a body with an eye that sees a certain thing that it desires to pick up, but the body has no fingers. What good's the eye? It can only see the thing. Well, you see, that's Paul's point, isn't it, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and he's on to it again here. Whatever gift you have, you're not to simply admire it, much less despise it. The body needs you. The body needs you. Christ in his grace and in his wisdom brings us together here. And the fact that we're not like one another is wonderful, because he's pulling gifts together so that we can all interdepend and connect with one another in a body with compatible parts. And the more that we learn to recognize our gifts and the gifts of others, use ours and encourage them to use theirs, what happens is we function more efficiently as a body to minister unto one another in love, and then to go into the world stronger to serve. So we're one body, but there are many members. There's a variety of gifts. Well, that brings us, secondly, to the exalted giver. The exalted giver. Wherefore, he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. We've seen Christ in his wisdom sovereignly appointing these gifts. Paul takes us directly to him in verse 8 through 10. He's quoting from Psalm 68, and I would ask you, turn there for a moment. Psalm 68. You may have a question. Does he quote directly Psalm 68? He seems to change a word. And that would be true. Psalm 68, verse 18, thou hast ascended on high, thou hast led captivity captive, thou hast received gifts for men. In Ephesians 4, he gives gifts to men. You should understand that the Hebrew word can be translated receive or bestow. It's usually receive. But even aside from that, Paul's applying this word, not just quoting it. He's applying it. Christ, having made the purchase, now bestowing that which he has received. But what's the context here? Psalm 68, to the chief musician, a psalm or song of David. Verse 1, let God arise and let his enemies be scattered. Let them also that hate him flee before him. Israel have at long last conquered the stronghold of the Jebusites, Jerusalem. They didn't conquer in the days of Joshua, and the Jebusites held out there for centuries. But now David the king comes, and at last, the hill of Zion has been conquered by Israel. The Ark of the Covenant that abode in the tabernacle in Shiloh is taken, and they proceed in a procession up to the city of God with the Ark of the Covenant, and the Ark of the Covenant will come to rest in the sanctuary there and ultimately in the temple. So they're about to go. Let God arise and let his enemies be scattered. They march up to the city of God, the emblem of the presence of God in their midst. The Ark will enter the holy place. Thou hast ascended up on high. Thou hast led captivity captive. Thou hast received gifts for men. The psalm casts us back. This march was similar to a former march when they marched through the wilderness and God was in the midst of his people in the tabernacle. But oh, it casts its long shadow forward to its ultimate fulfillment in Jesus Christ. He says Paul is the one who has ascended up on high. He has led captivity captive. And he has received these gifts for men. How this should affect us in the use of them. So yes, we're to consider our various gifts on the one hand, but never detached from the exalted giver. We can say of him in the first place that he descends into the fight. Ephesians 4, verse 9. Now that he ascended, what is it, but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. Paul is saying here, the one who ascended up on high, first descended from on high. Indeed, he had to first descend from on high. Now you say, I get it, that's obvious. If we're going to ascend, we first have to descend. Not so. This is not an absolute rule. There are many who ascend who never descended first. You and me, we start at the bottom. We're born in sin. We're shapen in iniquity. But with regard to this person, the one who is God himself manifest in the flesh, he cannot ascend unless he first comes down in the world in a humiliating descent. Jesus speaks in this language, John chapter 6, verse 38, the Son of Man who is come down from heaven. Well, says Paul, Christ comes down. Where does he come to? Verse 9. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? This describes his humiliation in a number of ways. First, it actually describes his incarnation and birth. We sang Psalm 139 earlier in our worship service. If you turn there and look at verse 15, you'll see that the process of our gestation in the womb is described as inhabiting the lower parts of the earth. Psalm 139 and verse 15. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. He's talking about the womb. Our Lord Jesus Christ descended so as to be conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost from the womb of the Virgin Mary and to be born of her, yet without sin. He who is the Lord of glory is found in the womb of a woman. He's born into this world. It gets worse. At least there was some safety and preservation in that womb. But now he walks out into a world in which he is surrounded with conscious wickedness. He serves. And he suffers. And he descends on the cross into the abyss of the almighty wrath of God. And then his body is buried. Psalm 63 describes burial in terms of verse 9 of Ephesians 4, being put into the lowest parts of the earth. Those that seek my soul to kill, where will they go? Down into earth's lowest parts. They'll be cut off of the sword and become the prey of foxes. This is the field of battle. Our great and glorious King descends to the fight. And his fight is to save us from all of our sin and all of our enemies, and to purchase by the shedding of His blood, our everlasting salvation. I know that you know that this morning, but perhaps you've never thought about this, that His descent and humiliation and His purchase of our salvation included these gifts. You have them by grace because our mighty King descended to the fight to buy every single one of those gifts for every single one of His people. You do not have them of yourself. He bought them for you. He descends to the fight, then He conquers our enemies. Thou hast ascended up on high. Thou hast led captivity captive. It's a picture of a victorious King. He's descended to the fight, and He's conquered. Children, can you see Him? He's returning with all the spoils of war. He's like the Roman emperor in the days in which Paul wrote, and when his army went forth to conquer a various region, then all of those people who weren't killed but were enslaved would return to the city of Rome, and there they would go up the Appian Way, and maybe at a time through the Arch of Titus. And He rides in His chariot, and in chains behind Him are all of His captives. Why? Because the emperor has conquered. That's the image. Our Lord Jesus Christ, who descended to the fight, comes back from the battle with His enemies in chains. Listen to Colossians chapter 2 and verse 15. Who's in chains? And having spoiled principalities and powers, He made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. He has destroyed the devil and his angels. He's made a public spectacle of them. There they are in chains. Why? Because the seed of the woman has crushed the head of the serpent. If you turn to Luke chapter 11 and consider there what we read in verse 21, I believe it is, you see the image again set before us. Luke chapter 11, verse 21, when a strong man armed keepeth his palace, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he shall come upon him and overcome him, he taketh from him all his armor wherein he trusted and divideth his spoils. There's our Lord Jesus Christ. He's conquered. All of His enemies are in chains, but if you look closely, all of those who were enemies that He has made friends are walking behind Him in this train. They're not in chains, no. But they're His willing captives. He bestows gifts to each one of them. He shares the spoils of war. Just like Abraham, his father, according to the flesh, when he went on that rescue mission to capture again Lot and his family from the power of Kedorlaomer, the king of that region. He rescues not only the people, but he spoils them and brings back their goods. You have it in Judges chapter 5. Verse 12, indeed, this is where this language is found, even prior to Psalm 68. In the days of Deborah and of Barak, and how they overthrew the Canaanite king and his warrior Sisera. Judges chapter 5 and verse 12. Awake, awake, Deborah, awake, awake, utter a song. Arise, Barak, and lead thy captivity captive, thou son of Abinoam. Spoils of war. You find it in David when he goes off after Amalek to recover that which they have taken. And even those men who could not keep up with the king, he says, wait here, and they go, conquer the Amalekites, and bring back the spoil. And David says, even the spoil shall be given to those who were weary and couldn't continue in the fight. Psalm 68, the woman that remained at home to distribute the prey. Psalm 68 again, thou hast ascended up on high, thou hast led captivity captive, thou hast received gifts for men. The spoil will be divided to the people. But perhaps most famously in Isaiah chapter 53, where we see what that descent to the fight meant for the eternal Son of God when he became the suffering servant. And was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. And the Father imputes our sin and it pleases the Lord to bruise him. How does the chapter end? Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 12. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Why? Because he hath poured out his soul unto death. And he was numbered with the transgressors. And he bare the sin of many. And made intercession for them. Your Savior purchased your gifts by his triumph on the cross, where he conquered all of our sin. All of our enemies, where he destroyed the devil and death itself to bring home the spoils of his victory to the various members of the Church of Christ like you and me. But thirdly, not only does he descend into the fight, not only does he conquer our enemies, but he ascends on high. Ephesians 4, verse 10. He that descended is the same also that is ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. For God to ascend, he first had to descend. The eternal Son humbles himself to be made flesh. The nature of God permits no exaltation. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit are eternally and infinitely and unexalted forever. But when the Son takes flesh, the God-man Redeemer can be exalted. This is what happens. He descends to the fight. He conquers our enemies. And as a reward, he is exalted by the Father, where he sits forever at the right hand of God. All power in heaven and in earth given unto him. Paul has already spoken of this in Ephesians, the end of chapter 1. That our Lord Jesus has been exalted far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world but also in that which is to come, and that all things have been placed under his feet, who is head over all things to the church. Here he is again. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. The one who descended to be born of the virgin, to suffer and die in this world, to lie in the grave, though he were the Lord of life, is now exalted, says Paul, above all heavens, beyond the sky, beyond the galaxies. Glorified with his Father in the third heaven, where he has gone to prepare a place for you. Sometimes we speak of the work of Christ as being finished. And of course, Jesus said that, it is finished. But he wasn't referring to all of his work. He was just referring to the work of atoning for our sin. He rises again from the dead and ascends to the right hand of the Father so that his work might continue. And our text speaks of it. Oh, brethren, here is the great King taking his throne so that he might rule over all things, so that he might subdue you and me unto himself and make us willing and obedient servants, so that he might preserve and keep us and protect us from all of his and our enemies until the day when he will be revealed from heaven as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords to put down all opposition at the last day, that all might know that Jesus Christ is this exalted King. And there he ascends into heaven, not just as the great King, but as the great High Priest, whoever lives to make intercession for us. And what do you think he's praying for? He's asking the Father that the spoils of war be distributed to his church. Jesus ascends to the Father, and the church waits. They pray in Jerusalem, and although in answer to their prayer, God grants them their request, there's a much more significant prayer than theirs. Acts chapter 2, verse 33. Therefore, listen, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this, which ye now see and hear. What is that? That's the ascended Christ, having received gifts for men, now bestowing the gift. He purchased the gift of the Holy Spirit for the church, and with him, all things. All of your gifts, brethren, purchased by Christ, received from the Father who has the right to bestow, who gives as he will, but who gives liberally over and over and over again. What shall we say then to these things? Well, 2 points briefly. First of all, you are to receive these gifts from the hand of this exalted giver. We ought to take our place at his feet. We should marvel this morning at his grace, that he in his wisdom has given you your portion and measure. You will come away overwhelmed by his love and say, my lot is good. The lines have fallen unto me in pleasant places. I rejoice, O Christ, that you have given this gift to me and that gift to someone else. Why? Even so, it seemeth good in thy sight. You're to receive these gifts from the hand of Christ. But then, having received them, secondly, you are to return these gifts in a life lived to the glory of your exalted Lord. Paul says in another place, for of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. And that is true of these things. Of him you have these gifts. Through him you will exercise those gifts. To him and to his glory forevermore. So we're not approaching this matter correctly if we sit down and say, well, I have no gifts. We're denying what Christ himself has purchased for us. But with our eye upon the exalted Lord and motivated to live to his praise, what do? We identify the gifts, we maximize them in our lives, and we employ them to his glory as we seek to serve one another and edify one another in the body of Christ. We have diversity and unity. And the diversity is identified here in Ephesians 4 through the distribution of Christ-purchased gifts. Let's stand for prayer. Our Father in heaven, we ask that you would help us to receive that which is good from your hand, to find contentment and joy in our own lot, and to serve you with what we have all the days of our lives. Lord, we can maximize our usefulness, but we cannot give ourselves gifts. We pray, O God, that Christ, the great King who is wise and sovereign over his church, Lord, that you would bestow upon us all the gifts that we need to function ever more harmoniously and efficiently and fruitfully in this local congregation of the body of Christ. We ask this in his name. Amen.